the first angel's message and joins those who dwell on earth of three responsibilities regarding their relationship to God. And those three commands are because of two things. There in Revelation 14, verse 7, we are enjoined to fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment is come. And further, we are to worship Him because He made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all the fountains of water. Today, those to whom the giving of this message was committed, as well as the other two messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, have come to a crisis in worship. During the week of April 17 to 20 of this year, 300 Adventists from around the world gathered in the Sunnyside, Portland Seventh-day Adventist Church for an international worship conference. This is reported in the North Pacific Union Meaner, and the paragraph that gives the description reads like this. The International Worship Conference was held in Portland Sunnyside Church April 17th to 20th. The 300 in attendance came from Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, England, Switzerland, as well as from many areas in the United States and Canada, and included many General Conference personnel. The editor of this gleaner, Martin Juberg, as he headed the article, this was his sentence: "Changes are in the offing for the style of Adventist worship." And the title of the entire feature article was "International Conference Foreshadows Change in Worship Formats." While the notorious, or however I want to describe it, while the celebration type of worship was demonstrated, it was not the sole model presented at this worship conference. Elder Alf Butch, chairman of the conference, closed the session with these words: "We haven't tried to model any particular worship service that may be conducted in a church on a Sabbath morning, except that you have come and been inspired to go back to your churches with new ideas." And then it's interesting that this report by Elder Juberg, the editor, closed with this kind of a prophecy: "Changes in worship formats will come, though not without some struggle and perhaps some controversy. But as several speakers noted, let us be tolerant of others who don't share our ideas." Worship is to be and is an issue in the final conflict between truth and error. In fact, the third angel's message involves the matter of worship and prohibits a certain type of worship. Take your Bibles and turn again to the 14th chapter. And there in the 14th chapter of Revelation, observe very closely that ninth verse. It says there, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive a mark in his forehead and his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." You'll observe in this particular verse, and the word "his" is supplied, that's why I said a mark, that the worship of the beast precedes the mark. Notice it again. "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive a mark," the mark follows. The worship precedes. And we're told over there in the last verse of the preceding chapter, if we have wisdom, then with the understanding we need to count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. While the first angel's message calls upon us to worship Him, God who made the heavens and the earth, Here in this third angel's message, we're warned from worshiping man, a man. And the number of the system is given. We find also that worship is involved in the death decree. Notice the 15th verse of the 13th chapter. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Worship is what is involved. We find that this concept of worship dominates the 13th chapter and is the setting for the three angels' message in the 14th chapter. Observe the fourth verse of the 13th chapter. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. And then the eighth verse, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in all of these references, the emphasis, not once, is on worshiping a deity. We worship on a day. We are not to worship the day. We are worship the God who is the one who gave us the Sabbath as a memorial, the day of the memorial. But we worship Him who made, or we worship the beast and His image. The issue is worship. The day comes along. But interestingly, you have today this beast power having their worship on Saturday night in order that their members can have a good time on Sunday in many places. And in the summertime, with the sunset as late as it is, they are celebrating their worship on the closing hours of the Sabbath. Again, I would point out to you that the prophecy is not emphasizing the concept of a day until he comes at the mark at the end. It's the worship factor that's the important factor that we need to relate ourselves to and understand. Worship the dragon. They worship the beast. We are to worship the God who made it. If any man worship the beast, the man. The issue which presently prevents the consummation of the worldwide ecumenical unity between the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church is over worship. I repeat again, the factor that stands in the way of unity, worldwide unity between the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church, is in the matter of worship. This issue arose at the Seventh Assembly at Canberra in Australia this year. And let me give you a report from the Ecumenical Press Service of this confrontation over the matter of worship. During this Seventh Assembly of the World Council of Churches, the Australian Roman Catholic Archbishop Edward Cassidy, who is President of Vatican Council for Promoting Christian Unity, and the French Reformed pastor, Jacques Maury, the World Council of Churches co-chair of the Vatican World Council of Churches Joint Working Committee, answered some questions at a news conference during this session or this assembly. And just prior to this, the Pope had sent a message to the Seventh Assembly, and in this message, the present Pope said, the sad fact that our testimony is less convincing to the degree that the world continues to be confronted by our divisions. And so one questioner at this press conference suggested to Cassidy, the Catholic prelate, that in line with the sentiment of the Pope, the Vatican should okay a concession of officially allowing other Christians to receive the Eucharist at celebrations under Roman Catholic auspices and vice versa. The issue of worship and worship that involves the Mass. Now, listen to the answer. And don't fail to note the words. Cassidy, in reply, judged that sharing the Eucharist is the ultimate sign and seal of church unity. Sign and seal, interesting words, are they not? And what did he say? He judged that the Eucharist is, and I mean the Catholic Eucharist, the Mass, is the ultimate sign and seal of church unity, and thus a step with many, and thus a step with many and major doctrinal implications. And he said, Cassidy said this. Cassidy said we would all like to move along much more quickly, but he said to do so would do more harm than otherwise, because among other things it might cause disunion within Roman Catholicism. At another meeting, at the same meeting, the English Bishop Alan Clark said that for some Roman Catholics to receive the Eucharist celebrated under the ecumenical auspices, as some had already done at the assembly, quote, does not advance the cause of Christian unity one inch. Why doesn't it? For the simple reason that the Catholics intend to have it all their way, and it's not a matter of celebrating the Eucharist according to the World Conference's formula, it's a matter that everyone celebrate according to the formula of the Mass according to the Roman Catholic service. And this, they say, must be the sign and the seal of unity. Do you think it will be any less a time of demand that this be done when woman is in complete worldwide unity when Babylon comes together as one? And we're still going to be looking around for a day when the worship precedes the mark. And we never need to be alert to what the factors are that we are involved in and the direction to which they are leading. Worship today is emerging as a key issue, though divisive, in the Adventist community. While there's much concern, videos, and you name it, leaf-plucking among the dissidents, clear perceptions of where it is leading in the real basic issues is lacking. Tragically, what we see today is that individuals will take an issue, pull the leaves around, and scatter them around for the sake of monetary reward to continue them on an ego trip. There in John the 4th chapter, we begin reading with the 19th verse. The woman at the well, speaking to Jesus, said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what ye know not, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, it was a place of worship that was disturbing the religious factors there in Judea. The Samaritan said, this is the mountain in which we ought to worship. And the Jews said, no, in Jerusalem at the temple is the place to worship. And at that very hour, instead of the worship of the God enshrined in the glories of the most holy place, the Jews themselves were worshiping the temple. The temple are we. It was the temple that was worshiping, the organization, the form. It was not the God who created that they were worshiping. And so Jesus said, you're not going to have worship in this place or in this place. Worship God. For God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the question comes, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? First, let's consider what it means to worship in truth. That's the easiest one. Turn back to Genesis. There in Genesis, the fourth chapter. Observe the third verse. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel into his offering, but unto Cain into his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. They were both Sabbath keepers. It says in the process of time, or if you look at your margin, the Hebrew says, at the end of the days. And the only days that you have listed for you here at this time in Genesis are the 7 days of creation. And the seventh day was the Sabbath. At the end of the days, every Sabbath they came to worship before the Lord. Cain was a Sabbath keeper. But what was the issue? Worship. And the way to worship. And how to worship. It says that Cain brought an offering. And if someone would bring an offering when they came to worship, and it was large enough, they would be looked upon as a pretty good worshiper. But he brought of his own fruit. On the other hand, Abel brought a lamb. God had respect unto the offering of Abel, but unto the offering of Cain he had not respect, and told Cain that if he would bring the right offering, he would be accepted, but if not, sin lieth at the door. So worship in truth, according to the Word of God, the worship in truth of God means that we worship according to the Word of God, as God says to worship. And it's interesting here at the very dawn of civilization, in the offering that is required is the very heart of the sanctuary service. That which was desired by God of Abel, of Cain, of Adam, and Eve, is the very basis of the whole sanctuary service, the offering of a lamb. Thus connected with true worship must be a consciousness of the sanctuary truth. They go together. You can keep the Sabbath, Cain did, and yet ignore the very basic principles of the sanctuary, and sin lieth at the door. And this point dare not be overlooked and needs to be clearly understood as far as the principles are concerned. Now when we come to the rule of Christ, worship in spirit, this is a bit elusive as the ingredient of true worship. And if you go back to John, the fourth chapter, you'll observe there that while the text reads, now let me get it for sure, John, the fourth chapter there in that conversation, it says that God is a spirit. It's simply, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wherever you find the word spirit involved as far as the relationship of man with God and the issues of the plan of salvation, the spirit is used in contrast with the flesh. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter and the 6th verse. Romans 8, 6. To be carnally minded. And that word is the form of the word carnos, flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that word spiritually minded is a form of the word spirit. And so the contrast is to be carnally minded. In other words, that which pertains to the carnal, to the flesh, the satisfaction of the flesh, is death. But that which is spiritual, to be spiritually minded, is life and peace. In other words, simply to give satisfaction to the flesh, giving it an emotional stimulus, isn't minding the things of the Spirit. Worship in spirit, because God is spirit, should cause us to glimpse such perceptions of God that we cry out, as did Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful and undone man. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Therefore, to come and worship, and as a result of the worship, to stir up the emotions, the flesh, the carnal, so that I have a good feeling when it's all over with, is death. And is not the worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that does not call me, does he see the holiness of God in respect to my unholiness, leaves me in carnal security. Let's go back and look at that picture in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he heard the angels there that were at the throne crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And every worship service should in some way give us this vision of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And should cause us, as a result of that experience, to say within our hearts, "I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in that experience, we receive the blessing of a coal from off the altar. Anything less than that is robbing God's people of the spiritual experience that they need every Sabbath as they come before Him. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, that those who bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded in a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked down through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Dancing and leaping before the Lord. It's an individual case, an individual picture of worship, and the worship of one man. But I did not find it repeated. I did not find it incorporated in the worship of the temple. It's listed here because that David had an experience that warmed his heart above all that were around about him, and he expressed it. Clothed in a linen ephod. Now let me just give you a simple illustration that will be fresh on the minds of most of you that are here this morning. Last night, we had a testimony service. And we listened to multiple testimonies, good testimonies. But let me ask you this. Of all the testimonies that were given, excellent testimonies, which testimony had as much enthusiasm as Brother David's? His heart was thrilled. And he was happy. And he testified, right? And all of us got a blessing. Now, was there anything wrong with that worship? All right, there's the picture in the background, and I think a real concrete illustration by which we can appropriate and understand this particular illustration. Now, let me give you another one that we find in Scripture. Turn to Acts, the 2nd chapter. There in the upper room, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. All right, let's go to 12 and 13. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Whatever was taking place, whatever the experience was, the populace looked upon it as out of the ordinary to the extent that they said that they had been drinking. And Peter said, "Not so. It's only the third, third hour of the morning?" "I don't think so. Third hour." Yes, 15th verse. "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing about the third hour of the day. But this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." Again, I want to use an illustration. Prior to this fellowship, I got a letter from Brother Davidson. And in that letter, he said to me, he said, "I have it all worked out. I've got my bus ticket. I've got everything out. I'm not coming with Amtrak. I'm not flying. I'm going to come in by bus. I've got it all taken care of." And he says, "I'm so happy I'm coming that I'm ready to shout. I don't dare shout so loud my neighbors are going to think that I have gone Pentecostal." All right. These individuals were filled with the Spirit. And when the Spirit gets a hold of us, we'll probably sometimes lose a little bit of our conservatism. Right. Now we find that the Bible also pictures another form of worship. Turn back with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And let's notice verses 1 to 6. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, 'Up make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, and your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off the golden earrings which they had in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it as a graving tool. After it made it a molten calf, they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before him, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord.' And they rose up early the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." This was the worship of the golden calf. Now we find immediately God's reaction, verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 32. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go get you down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Here was a corrupting worship. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them," and so forth. Well, Moses immediately comes down. Now catch the reaction of the worship that was being carried on first by Joshua, and then what Moses says. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' And Moses replied, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry of being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear.'" What kind of a singing was it? What kind of music was being carried out and carried on there? Joshua thought it was war. The bedlam was so much. But Moses said, "I'm hearing some singing." Singing that was not used to be sung, or was the thing to be sung in the camp of Israel. God said they corrupted themselves and turned aside quickly out of the way. There are forms and formats of worship that corrupt. And that corruption is entering into the community of Adventism. Now I want to call your attention to something that's in the writings. A very interesting vision found in early writings. I think some of you, I've seen the book here this morning, maybe you want to turn to that page 54. And this particular vision is entitled The End of the 2300 Days. And it starts out and says that I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. I gazed on Jesus' countenance and admired His lovely person. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered Him. I asked Jesus, He had a form and so forth. And then she says, before the throne I saw the Advent people, the church and the world. I saw two companies. One bowed down before the throne, deeply interested, while others stood uninterested and careless. Those who bowed down before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus, and He would look to the Father appear to be pleading with Him. A light would come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it would wave over the people before the throne, but few would receive this great light. Then she goes on as the vision is presented. I saw the Father arise from the throne, and then a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil, and sit down. Here's the transfer at the end of the 2300 days. Then Jesus arose from the throne, and most of those who were bowed down rose with Him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after He arose, and they were left in perfect darkness. He said to the group that followed Him by faith, wait here, I'm going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and a little while I'll return to the wedding and receive you to myself. Then I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. And those who followed Him into the holiest would pray, Father, my Father, give us Thy Spirit. Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Spirit. But there's another picture. On page 56 it reads this. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. Where? In the first apartment. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne trying to carry on the work of God. And he would answer the prayers of those that would pray to that place. The first apartment. As they did prior to the 1844 movement of God. Now the gist of this vision is simply that if we do not follow Christ into the most holy place, and continue to worship Him in a one-apartment sanctuary, Satan seeks to fulfill the prayers and the requests. We pray and worship Satan. And they worship the dragon, is the statement in Revelation 13:4. Now, if this principle, as far as the vision is concerned, is applied today, it simply means that those who deny the sanctuary truth, which from the very dawn of human civilization was an inherent part of worship, and then seek to worship God having denied the sanctuary truth, they are going to worship Satan and receive the answer from Satan. And this needs to be clearly understood. And may I suggest to you, if you want to conduct an interesting quiz, check those advocates for change in worship format and ask them where they stand on the sanctuary truth. And the individual that gave the keynote address at this international conference in the changes of worship format was none other than the editor of the Adventist Review, and I know where he stands on the sanctuary question because I've seen his dissertation that he wrote for his doctorate degree at Vanderbilt University. And he denies the sanctuary truth as much as Ford ever did. I repeat again, check where they stand on the sanctuary truth, and you'll know whom they're worshiping and who's answering their prayers. And you'll then make a decision, under whose influence do you want to continue? And where do you want to place that influence? In other words, it's an issue of life and death, an issue of whether or not we're going to be carnally minded, which is death, or whether we're going to be spiritually minded, which is life and truth. What is the worship that should characterize God's people in this hour? Where have we come in the stream of time? We have come to the closing hours of the Day of Atonement. We are at the end of the picture as far as the ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is concerned. Soon our great high priest is going to lay aside the linen garments and don the robes of vengeance. We know that we are now at the time of the judgment of the living, and remember that the issue of worship precedes the mark. That's biblical. Let's turn back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and let us notice what it says as the matter of worship in the Day of Atonement. Beginning with the 27th verse. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, it's in the plural. And it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall be no work in the same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day shall be cut off from among his people. I tell you, my brother, my sister, you read those verses that mark out the soul attitude on the day of, for this time of worship on the Day of Atonement. And you compare it with what you see and what you hear and what is the reality as far as the change of format in Adventist worship service is concerned, and tell me how you can possibly reconcile it. There's no way under the sun that you can reconcile that which is going on in the change of format and that which is pictured here as the new mode of worship and approach before God for the final Day of Atonement. We are to afflict our souls. You cannot afflict your soul as Isaiah did before the Lord and be celebrated. The celebration comes when Christ comes and we enter into the kingdom of God. And tragically, the counterfeit of the enemy precedes the reality of the plan of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. On the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that speaketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Fear God and give glory to him. For the